Let's turn today to Esther chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of this chapter, which describe to us what happened when the day came to carry out Haman's decree. Esther chapter 9. 9 months have passed since previously. Let's hear now the word of God. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Susa the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dauphon, and Asaphtha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vajasatha, these 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Susa the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Susa the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Susa, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Susa gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Susa, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hand on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar and on the 14th day of the same rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And thus far we have the holy and inspired Word of God. May the Holy Spirit teach us what it means and also how we can apply it to our own lives. After nearly a year of waiting, the day finally came for the Persians to carry out Haman's wicked plot against God's people. It was the 13th day of the 12th month, as we read in verse 1, which would mean that it was sometime late in February or early in March. But there's one thing about this passage that's very important, and that is that unlike Hollywood westerns where we see the sheriff riding in to save the town at just the last moment before destruction is inevitable, what we see here is that the Lord has protected his people all along. Look at verse 1. The writer even gives us a clue about this. He says that when the time came to carry out the king's decree, the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Well, you might wonder here, well, where do we see God's providence in this? Where do we see his activity? And it's in the words, it was turned to the contrary. The word that's used here literally means to flip something over. It's the same word that's used in 2 Kings chapter 21, where the Lord says this about Jerusalem. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Well, who is capable of turning this situation with the Jews upside down so that those who are the aggressors end up being the victims of their own plot against God's people? Well, only God can do that. And so here we see the hand of God working among God's people. And everything that we've seen so far in the book of Esther has led up to this very moment. We've seen, for example, how God took Vashti off of the throne and replaced her with Esther so that Esther could be queen. We've seen how Mordecai was in just the right place at just the right time to overhear a conspiracy against Ahasuerus so that he could protect the king. And then later that, of course, led to his own promotion. We've seen God stir up the animosity between the Jews and the Amalekites so that Haman came up with this evil plan against God's people. And we've also seen how God humiliated Haman, and while doing so, saved those who cried out to him. But isn't this really the experience of all God's people? The Lord told Abraham and promised him that he would be his shield and his exceeding great reward in Genesis 15. And likewise, King David, after God delivered him from his enemies, he confessed in 2 Samuel chapter 22 that God was his rock, his shield, his horn of salvation, his high tower, his refuge, and his Savior. All of these things. And brothers and sisters, as I stand before you today and address young and old alike, let us trust the Lord the same way that Abraham and David and the people of Esther's day did. May the words of Psalm 22 pour out of our lips every day as we confess to the Lord, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now let's look and see how this works out in our text. When the day came for Haman's decree to be carried out, the writer tells us that God's people gathered together to protect themselves, just as Mordecai's edict allowed them to do. And once again, we see God's mighty deliverance. The writer summarizes this for us at the end of verse 2 in a very simple phrase. He says, no man could withstand them. Not a single soul could stand against God's people. Now we read that line and we ask, well, why would anybody have tried? After all, 9 months earlier, the Lord thoroughly humiliated Haman. Surely everybody in the kingdom by this time had heard reports of Haman's lifeless body hanging 75 feet above the city and being impaled on that pike that he had built for Mordecai. And we wonder, why would anybody in the face of seeing defeat like this ever stand up against God's people? And yet some of the Persians chose to do so. It seems like that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Sinners like to think that because somebody else didn't get away with their sin, I can still do it. I can get away with it. I can do what nobody else has been able to do so far. And if you're wondering what motivated these people to act as they did, our text tells us. It's at the end of verse 1 where the writer tells us that these people hated the Jews. That's also at the end of verse 5. They hated the Jews. And throughout our text today, we see these same people called the enemies of the Jews. That's in verses 1 and 5 and 6 and, 10 and 16. So over and over, the writer makes this point. What we see here is anti-Semitism. Thankfully, though, it wasn't as widespread as it has been in other periods of history. It was no doubt something that infected the 75,000 who died carrying out Haman's decree. And we look at that and we say, well, boy, that's a large number. But actually, in comparison to the number of people who lived in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, it really wasn't a very large number. And I think the reason for that is because the emphasis throughout the book of Esther is on the fact that, generally speaking, the people respected Mordecai and the Jews. Go back into chapter 15 and or chapter 8 and look at verse 15. And you see there that when Haman was removed and executed and Mordecai put in his place, that the people of the capital city Susa rejoiced at that change. Also in verse 17 of chapter 8, it says that many of the people of the land converted to Judaism as a result of these things that were going on. We find that theme carried over into chapter 9, in verses 2 and 3, and particularly at verse 3. Because there we're told that all these different rulers throughout the Persian Empire actually helped Mordecai and helped the Jews because they respected him. And so in these 9 few months that Mordecai has been in office, he has demonstrated exceptional skill in the art of governing people. Now, this teaches us something, and that is that every single one of us should, like Mordecai, strive to do the best we can to the glory of God. If the Lord should call us to be to some high position, like President of the United States, we have to give it our best, put all of our energy, all of our effort into being the most godly, the most faithful, the most diligent President that the United States has ever seen. But you know what? If the Lord calls you to be a janitor or to flip hamburgers at McDonald's, you need to clean toilets and turn hamburgers with the same energy and the same devotion and the same faithfulness that hopefully you would show if you were the president. Because it doesn't matter what your job is. Even slaves are to serve their masters with enthusiasm and faithfulness, according to Ephesians 6:6, because they are more the servants of Christ than they are the servants of men. Now, verse 4 also tells us about Mordecai's rise in power. It says that Mordecai was great in the king's house. And his fame went throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. The thing here is that this verse reflects something that's said about Moses in Exodus chapter 11. As Moses was busily engaged with the plagues, the death of the firstborn had not happened yet. They had not yet celebrated the first Passover. We're told that Moses also grew in power and in strength. And so what the writer of Esther is doing here is he's presenting Mordecai as if he were a Moses-like character, a Moses-like deliverer of God's people. And not only do both passages, Esther and also Exodus, teach us about God's deliverance, but we also see that God's deliverance in both is commemorated with a feast. The Passover celebrated the Exodus, and the Feast of Purim celebrated the preservation of life through Mordecai. From this we can see that the Lord wants us as His people to remember His great deeds of kindness among us. He wants us to remember and to celebrate and to rejoice in the victories that He gives us. And just as importantly, the Lord wants us also to honor those and remember those by whom those victories have come. The greatest victory of all came through our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, who came into this world to deliver us from our sins. Moses and Mordecai were both great instruments that God used, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true eternal Son of God. And so it's no wonder that the message of Jesus Christ gives us great joy. Think about that song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." It reminds us, as we go through life and deal with all the situations that we face, that that song of salvation that the Lord has put in our hearts never gets old. Every time we sing it, even though we've heard it many times before, it's just as sweet and melodious as it ever was, because it tells us about the undying love of our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of all that Jesus did for us, though we are unworthy, wretched, miserable sinners. Now let's look at the details of how some of this worked out, beginning at verse 5. The writer says that the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. The words that are used here, killing, destruction, and so forth, they all come out of Haman's decree. Because remember, the decree was for the Persians to kill and destroy and to cause to perish God's people. But there's a huge difference, and that is that here, in this case, the Jews killed and destroyed only in self-defense. They did not do it gratuitously. They did not do it from hatred or from any sense of promoting themselves. They did it only to protect their own lives. And yet even so, even realizing that that is the case, the statistics of how many people died on these 2 days, the 13th and 14th of the 12th month, it's absolutely astounding. In the city of Susa alone, 500 people died the first day. Now, if 500 people died just in that one city, that tells you that the Jewish population in that city was fairly sizable. So God's people were many. But in particular, the writer highlights that all of Haman's sons perished on that first day. Every single one of them, all 10 of them. And that is extremely important. For one thing, it teaches us how God visits the iniquity of fathers upon their children. Haman's sons were not punished for Haman's sin. They were punished because they partook of their father's sin. Remember that the Jews killed only those who attacked them. And so this suggests that Haman's 10 sons shared their father's hatred and took up arms against the people of God. They had learned this sin of hatred from their father. And therefore, their father's judgment was also meted out against them. Now, to all the fathers here today, this is both a warning and an encouragement, isn't it? Because our children inevitably learn our behavior. And so we have to ask ourselves, what example are we giving to them? Are we teaching them to sin like Haman did? Are we filling their hearts with hatred and pride? Or are we teaching them to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and to look to Him alone for salvation? Are we taking them to the Word of God every day and praying with them and for them as we vow to do when they're baptized? Everything you fathers say and do to your children is going to affect them in one way or another. So let's make sure that we always give our children something that is worthy of the Most High, eternal God. Now, the deaths of Haman's sons also reminds us of something else, and that is how completely and thoroughly God punishes sin. We see it here in the way that God humiliated Haman. Look at what he did to Haman. He took from Haman literally everything that Haman valued. Now, we don't have to guess at what Haman thought was important in life, because you remember when he went home whining earlier in chapter 5, he told his wife what he thought was the most important. He even bragged about it. He valued the glory of his riches, he said. He was a very wealthy man. He valued the multitude of his children. 10 sons. Can you imagine that? He valued all the things wherein the king had promoted him. There's his promotion, his honor that he valued. These things are what he wanted. These are the things that he thought most important in life. And one by one, the Lord literally tore these things away from him. Haman lost his honor when he was shamed before the king and the queen and was dragged out in handcuffs to be executed that very day. In fact, to die an accursed death on a tree. His riches were given by the king to Queen Esther. His promotion was given to Mordecai. And now we come to this day of battle, and we find that the lives of all of his sons had been turned over to their enemies. There was nothing left of what Haman valued, not one single thing. But you know, even that doesn't exhaust the importance of God's people killing Haman's 10 sons. Remember that Haman and his sons were Amalekites. And so their deaths were at least a partial fulfillment of the curse that God had pronounced upon the Amalekites way back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He instructed his people then that when they have peace from all their enemies, that they were to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Because the people called the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek, had attacked the weakest Israelites as they were making their way from Egypt in the time of the Exodus. Now here's a question for you. You'll notice in our text that the names of these 10 sons are given. Why? Why did the writer preserve these names for us? They apparently died fairly young, So they weren't well known throughout the kingdom. There's no record of these names in any literature outside the Old Testament. And yet, for some reason, the writer of the book of Esther thought it necessary for us to know who what these names were. Well, one suggestion that people have come to, a conclusion that they've come to over the years, is that these names are sort of like other names in the Bible. Just like, for example, the word Nathanael has the E-L at the end of it, the name of God kind of built into it. They say that maybe the names of these 10 sons reflected the deities that Haman and his family worshipped. And so by listing them out here and showing God's judgment on them, it suggests that the Lord visited not only Haman's family and the Amalekites, but also the gods of their families with his judgment. Well, that might be right. After all, in Exodus chapter 12, we do read that when the Lord led his people out of Egypt, that he executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt. So there is a possibility that that's true. However, nobody has ever successfully connected these names with ancient deities. There's another possibility as to why these names are here. Perhaps the writer included them because they bear a striking resemblance in sound to certain Hebrew and Aramaic words. For example, Parshandatha almost sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for excrement. Dauphin is similar to the Hebrew word that's translated an annoying drip. Kind of like in Proverbs when Solomon talks about having a contentious wife and that being like a continual drip, drip. Aridatha and Aridai both come from a word that means mule. So you can imagine what they had in mind there. Parmashtha sounds like the word that designates a certain part of the male anatomy. And so by including these names with these sounds that sound like Hebrew words, the writer guaranteed that God's people would shame them forever. You can almost imagine every year as the Jews read through the book of Esther at the Feast of Purim, how the little boys, upon hearing these names, would just giggle at them. Excrement, mule, and so forth. Continual dripping. And if that's not enough, let me also tell you how the Jews interpreted these names. In the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, most of the text is written just like it is in our Bibles today, where there's lines, you just keep filling the lines until the line is complete, then you go on to the next line. But in these ancient manuscripts, when it comes to the names of these 10 sons, instead of writing them out one after another on the same line, they are all stacked on top of each other, one per line. Why is that? Why did they choose to do that? This is only the second place in the entire Old Testament where they did this. And they did it, according to rabbinic tradition, as a graphic representation of how Haman's sons' bodies were impaled upon a single pike. One on top of the other, just being pressed down by the weight of those that were put on top of them. And second, the second thing you need to know about how the Jews interpreted this is that every year when they read the book of Esther at the Feast of Purim, when they came to these 10 names, the reader would take a breath. He would read all 10 names, and then he would exhale. He would read them all in a single breath. And why did he do that? It's because Haman's sons were not worth any more than one breath of air. Now we have to remember that what we're talking about here are God's enemies. And yes, there's a severity that's given here. But that severity is given by God's judgment. It's not given, it's not the result of greed on the part of the Jews. And you see that several times throughout our text. It says that the Jews did not take plunder. They did not take spoil. They didn't take spoil from Haman's 10 sons when they killed him. They didn't take the spoil of Susa. They didn't take spoil throughout the 127 provinces. No, you see, they were like Abraham. Remember, after Abraham fought against the eastern kings, he refused to take spoil because he said he didn't want it to look like they had made him rich. The Jews refused the spoil. They had a greater standard of righteousness, and that is God's judgment. God's word is the final determiner of all things. Now, what happened after this? That starts in verse 11. The king heard about the slaughter. And then he turns to Esther. And look at what he says to Esther. He says, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Susa the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done." It's hard to tell what was in Ahasuerus' mind when he said this. It's kind of interesting to read through the different commentators and see what they say, and their opinions are all over the place. Some commentators say, boy, this shows Ahasuerus was angry. He regretted having promoted Mordecai to such power that caused all this slaughter and bloodshed throughout his kingdom. And then another commentator comes along and says, no, that's not right. What we have here is Ahasuerus basically apathetic to the whole thing. He doesn't care. What's the lives of 75,000 people? What's the lives of 500 in the capital city? That's nothing. Then there are others who have a different take on this. They say that what Ahasuerus was actually doing here was expressing admiration for the Jews. And maybe that explains why he asked Esther what she wanted. But here's a question for you. Why was Esther there? 9 months had passed, so we're not talking about the same time as the previous chapter or so. There's nothing in our text that indicates that the king had summoned her. And as we've seen in the past, it wasn't customary for the queen to stand by the king's side. Is it possible that this brave woman, trusting in the Lord once again, took it upon herself to approach the king? That she did so once again, not for her own sake, but for the sake of others of her people, that she put her life at risk one more time for them. But you'll notice that when the king talks to her, he makes it clear right off the bat that he knew she wanted something, because he says the same thing to her that he said the first time. But there's one difference this time. He didn't promise her up to half of the kingdom. Now, what did Esther want? Well, she wanted two things. First, she wanted permission for the Jews to defend themselves in Susa, the capital, a second day. This was not, as some of the liberal and unbelieving commentators allege, because she was intoxicated with cruelty. But it's rather because she understood that Haman had a lot of loyal followers, men that are designated throughout this chapter as haters of God's people, enemies of God's people, and they would no doubt seek revenge on that second day. And so Esther wanted her people to be able to protect themselves again. The second thing that Esther asked for is that all of Haman's son's dead bodies be hanged on a tree so that everybody could see the miserable end that comes to those who stand proudly against the Lord and His people. The display of God's righteousness in judgment is, as we heard last Sunday morning, one of the reasons for judgment. Question 52 of our catechism speaks about this, especially in regard to the final judgment. It says, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead?" And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse, to come again as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. You see, the king gave Esther what she wanted. On the second day in the capital city, the Jews protected themselves once again, and another 300 of their attackers died. After 2 days of this, we are told that 75,000 people out of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire died. This was a truly remarkable deliverance. But let me highlight it in one more way, just in case you missed it. This is something that the writer did not say. There's nothing in our text at all that suggests that any Jews died. If you have any question as to whether or not the Lord has the power to preserve you until that day that He calls you out of this world, or even if you just can't imagine Him protecting you now in whatever trial or difficulty or affliction you may be going through, just think about how God protected His people in the book of Esther. He killed 75,000 men of His enemies to protect them. And yet there's no record of even one single Jew dying. Or look at the other mighty deliverances that we see in Scripture. How many of the Egyptians died, and especially in the last of the 10 plagues? How many of them, of the soldiers, perished in the Red Sea? And yet, what did the Lord do? He led His people through on dry ground. You see, God's promise to protect and to guard and to love His people is irrevocable. That's what our Lord Jesus told us. In John chapter 10, He says, "No man is able to pluck them," that is, those sheep that belong to me, that are part of my fold, "out of my Father's hand." And so you see, congregation, you can endure, any trial, any conflict, any difficulty, any hardship, with the confidence that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the final result? Well, that can be summarized in one word, a very important word. It's the word rest. Look at verse 17. "On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness." God gave His people rest. Now, you need to understand what rest is biblically. the world tends to define rest as idleness. Getting a nice cup of soda and sitting out on the beach and reading a book all day, that's rest. But that's not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, rest is more often a change of labor. That is, you stop doing one kind of work in order to start doing another kind of work. When the Israelites left Egypt to go to the land of rest, they stopped making bricks. But did they stop working? Of course not. Instead, they started other labors. They started driving the Canaanites out of the land once Joshua led them across the Jordan. And once they entered the land, they still couldn't sit and be idle. They had to tend and care for all those olive trees and groves and the vineyards and such that they had not planted. They had to take care of them. And biblical rest is also a condition in which conflict is minimized. And that's one of the things that we look forward to in glory so much. There'll be no more conflict, struggle with sin. No more conflict with sickness and death and various ailments that afflict us more and more as we grow older. No conflict with enemies. No conflict with anything else that tends to rattle us and shake us up and disturb our peace and quietness. And so you see, it's no wonder that when God gave His people rest here in the book of Esther, that they understood this as an opportunity to feast and to rejoice, that is, to worship and to praise God and to celebrate all that had happened, because they understood that the victory that they had experienced was just a faint little shadow, a foretaste of that glorious day when the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, would put an end to everything that threatens to disturb the peace of His people. This isn't a new idea. The Jews understood this. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses promised the people rest. This is what he says to them. He says, There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. That's a sort of a poetic name for God's people. It means the upright one. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down like dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. What a wonderful description of the rest that God gives to His people. And I leave you today with that thought. Is this the rest that you have? Have you, who now come weary and heavy laden, with years of sin and struggle and rebellion, have you looked for your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken up the yoke of our Savior and found that compared to that heavy yoke of sin that we had been carrying, that it's really very light? Do you take comfort in the meekness and gentleness of the one who came to save you? Do you trust Him to put away the conflict, to give you peace? You see, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ means that we have to put away every effort of our own to try to find a way to God's kingdom, to try to find the righteousness and the holiness that we have to see the Lord. It means that we find everything in Him. That Jesus Christ becomes our whole salvation. Amen.